defeated.
And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, it's getting up to preach kind of early. We only sang two songs. I told Brad I was going to tell you all that I told him less singing, more preaching. And so we've changed the... I got a little bit. But that's not the truth. Truth is that we're just changing things up a little bit this morning. We're going to do more of our worship in just a while. This morning, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 14 because we're going to take a little break from Hebrews this morning. Been going through a series on Hebrews. Hebrews is heavy. A lot to process there. And so a break is probably a good thing just to kind of let our minds kind of rest a little bit. And we'll be back to Hebrews next week. This morning, as is our custom on the first Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But as we do it this morning, instead of normally, I say a little something before it. It's a part of our worship. We don't typically do the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. We do it as a part of our worship time through music together. And I'll say a little something about it. But this morning I thought, instead of doing that, the message would be focused on the Lord's Supper and what it's about and why we do it and why it's important and all of that. And so I'm going to do the message before we take it this morning. Now, this is the same message I did on Good Friday. And so if you're here, you might remember a little bit of it. But here's the thing. We had kind of a small crowd on Good Friday, and I got a lot of positive feedback about how helpful the message was in approaching the Lord's Supper and understanding the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted to do it again on a Sunday morning when we had our normal crowd here. And so so we're going to do that. Now, I'll just say, by way of giving credit where credit's due, this is really from a sermon by Matt Woodley, who made this available. So I just want to give credit where it's due. But when we take the Lord's Supper together, here's the deal. We're celebrating and we're remembering a very real event that took place in space and time. Right? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's something that actually happened. The cross is not symbolic. It's real. The blood is not something that's just figurative. The crown of thorns are not to be understood in an allegorical way. It's all real. Actually happened. And yet, as Jesus faced his very real death on the night that he was betrayed, he used symbols to express what his death was all about and why it's important to us. You know, in every age and in every culture, people have developed ways of saying things by doing things. And you may not be thinking about it so much like that, but as we talk here, you're going to go, yeah, that's true of our culture as well. I mean, could you imagine a world without gestures or symbols? No handshakes. A handshake says something without words. Kisses, wedding rings, special songs, flags, dances, salutes, or flowers on Valentine's Day. Symbols, both symbolic objects and symbolic gestures, open up a level of reality for which non-symbolic speaking is inadequate. You could say so much more quickly with a symbol. For example, if you're walking, and this happened to me not long ago, if you're walking, you know, by a shop and you look at the window and there's a rainbow flag in the window, immediately that tells you something. Immediately. It tells you that the people who own that shop, the people who work at the shop, support the LGBT community, right? Because there's a rainbow flag. If you're walking by a shop and you see the American flag hanging in a window, immediately that tells you something about the people there. That they're patriotic, they love the country, they support the country. Symbols that immediately say something to us. A wedding ring says, I love my spouse. I'm committed to my spouse until death do us part. And it explains all of that just in a single glance. Now, you might say, well, I don't really need symbols in my relationship with God. I've got the Word of God, and that's enough, right? He's given me His revelation here, and I will use the mind that He's given me to read and understand what He says here in His Word, and that's really all I need, which is a very Western kind of modern thing to say. To really put so much emphasis on rational, propositional truth. Nothing wrong with that. Our faith is based on propositional truth. And so that's fine. But all throughout the Bible, here's the other side of that coin. All throughout the Bible, God uses physical things and symbols and actions to communicate His love for us. Not just propositional truth. Not just words. Yes, words. But symbols as well. I mentioned the rainbow a moment ago. He gave Noah a rainbow to seal a promise. And by the way, that shows us how symbols can change in their meaning. We can lose our understanding of what a symbol means. We can apply new meaning to old symbols. Noah was given the rainbow to seal a promise. He gave the children of Israel in the desert an elaborate tabernacle. You remember that tent that they set up with the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and every part of it was symbolic. And He gave that to them to say something about His glory, God's glory. He gave the nation of Israel the bloody sacrificial system to show the cost of sin. And that might sound crude and that might sound old-fashioned, you know, killing animals and sacrifice. So we go, ooh, that's so unenlightened, right? I mean, that's how we think. But I promise you that those people never left a worship service where there was an animal sacrifice and said to themselves, I just don't understand, you know, why God's so upset with sin and what it takes for us to be forgiven. No, they understood because they participated in it. They watched it. They smelled it. They felt it. So why does God give us symbols and gestures and signs? Well, the short answer is this. The God that we see in the Bible loves us and He wants us to know Him. Not just know about Him. That's a starting place. He wants us to know Him and to trust Him with our whole heart. You see, it's really, as I said earlier, an error of modern thinking to assume that we can grasp God with verbal analysis and clear logical thinking apart from the deeper than rational symbols and actions and gestures that He gives us in His Word. In the Bible, one of the most important symbolic things that God told His people, the people of Israel, to do was to celebrate the Passover meal. So every year they would gather in Jerusalem and they would celebrate and they would remember through their celebration that time when God saved them, redeemed them, brought them free from slavery in Egypt. It was an expression of His love. It was an expression of His power. He saved His people from slavery. At the same time, He brought His wrath upon Pharaoh and his army. And so ever since then, ever since that first Passover, the actual event of the Passover, the Jews have celebrated it by eating, drinking, telling stories, and enacting rituals. And that's where we find Jesus in Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 12. We read that what we're about to see happening here, unfolding, we read that it happened on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's just another way to talk about the Passover meal. So Jesus and His disciples here, what we see is they're preparing to celebrate the Passover together. Now, this is not the first time. He's done this with them at least two times before. All right, they've been with Him in His public ministry for about 3 years. So He's done this at least a couple times before. But this is different because He's now infusing it with new meaning. The symbols of the Passover were infused with meaning, reminding them of that Passover. And Jesus, He doesn't discount that. He doesn't ignore that. He doesn't do away with that. But He puts on top of that and He expands that with new meaning. So they're understanding, we understand something new about what it means to take these elements. Let's continue the story with Jesus at the end of verse 17, the beginning of verse 18. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table and they were eating and drinking and telling stories and bonding as friends, while this is going on, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, we can understand how chilling these words would have sounded to Jesus' original hearers, those folks sitting around that table. I mean, just imagine that you're eating dinner at a big family dinner. I got the big family together, everybody's sitting around, they're telling stories and glasses are clinking together and they're enjoying the time of fellowship. And then the dad stands up, the father stands up at some point and announces, I just want to let you all know that I've received a death threat via email. And in a few days, I'm going to be murdered. And oh, by the way, one of you here in this room sent me that death threat. Yeah, that puts a little damper on things, right? kind of takes the party feeling down a couple of notches. And we'd all wonder, if we're in that room, if we're in that situation, we would all wonder, well, who is it? Who's the creep that sent you that email? You'd probably respond just like the disciples in verse 19. They were saddened, and one by one they said, "Surely not I." Oh, it's not me. I don't know who it is, but it's not me. Oh, I'm one of the good guys. It's not me. They all howled in protest and innocence. Not me. No, I'm not that one. I wouldn't sell out my Lord. I'm among the righteous people. I'm one of the good ones. Now, here's what's ironic in this story. One of those disciples, named Judas, would literally fulfill that prediction by Jesus by that night selling him out to the authorities, betraying him to the authorities. So there's the literal fulfillment of that. But here's the thing. By the time Jesus gets nailed to the cross, every single disciple will abandon and betray him. All of them sitting around the table going, "Not me. I'm not the one." By the time this was all done, and the events of that evening and the next day or so unfolded, they would all peel off. They would all leave like rats from a sinking ship. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. "You will all fall away." Jesus betrayed Judas betrayed Jesus with his greed, but the other disciples betrayed him with other motivations, for other reasons. Their weakness and laziness, we see that in verses 37 through 42. Their fear, verses 50 to 52. Their cowardice, verses 66 through 72. So all throughout this passage, we see them just kind of moving away from Jesus. But in spite of their failure, betrayal, and sin, we only hear the howls of protest and innocence. "Surely not I. That couldn't be me. That's not who I am." And we still hear that today. Spouses involved in a marriage where there's conflict will protest, "Surely not I, Lord. Yeah, there's a problem here, but it's not me who's the problem. Surely not I," says the child to the parent. "Mom and Dad, it was him. He's the one that started it, not me." So we all clamor to prove that we are indeed among the righteous. We're certainly not the sinful ones that cause all the problems and truly betray Jesus. But as we protest to prove our innocence, we miss the fact that this meal has always been reserved for one group of people. And one group of people only. And that is sinners. The unrighteous. This meal has not been prepared for good people. For pious people. And just a little, side note here. There are no good people. I mean, yeah, in relationship to one another, we can say that person's good, that person's bad. But in relationship to the holiness of God, in the purity of God, there are no good people. It's not for good people. We're always a little surprised by that, aren't we, I think? Now, maybe not if your theology is really good and you're very self-aware, but most of us, are kind of somewhere on the spectrum of having good theology and being self-aware. And so we're surprised by the fact that this isn't about good, pious people. This is about rotten, unrighteous sinners. Because we come into this place and we have beautiful music and the atmosphere is spiritual and we're singing songs of praise and worship and all seems pure and holy, and perhaps that's right, but then we turn around and we're shocked to see real sinners here. What are they doing here? I know what they're all about. I know them. What are they doing here? Or perhaps, like I said earlier, if you're honest enough with yourself and self-aware enough, you look at yourself and you say, "What am I doing here? This place of worship where we're coming into the prayer. I don't belong here. I don't deserve to be here." The Lord's Supper will always be attended by and offered to people like me, people like you, who have betrayed Jesus. Maybe last week, maybe earlier today. Now listen, I'm not saying that to minimize our sin. That don't hear that as, well, we're all just human. We're all going to fail. We're all just sinners. Don't sweat it. That's not what I'm saying. I don't say that to minimize our sin. I say that to magnify God's love and grace for us. That when we come to this table, we don't come as people who deserve to be here. We come because of His grace and His mercy, and it reminds us of that. Now let's continue the story by skipping down to verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take it. This is my body." This morning we're gonna, as we're thinking about the Lord's Supper, we're going to experience the Lord's Supper together. And notice the very physical nature of this, the very tactile nature of this. Jesus took the bread in his hands. He held it. He gave thanks. He used his mouth. He spoke. And by that word, by the way, that word "gave thanks" is the word Eucharisto. And we get the English word Eucharist. This is sometimes in some churches called the Eucharist, right? And we get it from that word Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. It says he broke the bread, then he gave it to his disciples. Notice Jesus didn't say, "Now, you know, analyze this bread. Let's think some good thoughts about this bread. Ponder this bread." That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Take it and eat it. This is my body." Very physical, very tactile. Now, understand that Jesus isn't saying this in English, right? We understand that. He was saying it in Aramaic. The Jews that lived in Israel in the first century spoke common, the common language of just their conversations was Aramaic. So he's speaking Aramaic, and then when Mark writes this down, he writes it down in Greek, which was the language of the broader culture. All right, so literally, Jesus' Aramaic phrase went like this: "This, my body." He holds the bread, he breaks it, and he says, "This, my body." There is no "is" in this verse. We put it in English because it makes more sense in English. So why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because the church has been arguing for nearly 2,000 years about what "is" means in this verse. When he said, "This is my body," what did he mean? And some people have said, well, it means "this is my body" as a literal statement. Literally, "this is my body." Somehow, supernaturally, when you take this, God makes it literally the body of Christ. But other Christians throughout the centuries have said, no, it's just a piece of bread. It was a bread, it is a piece of bread, and it will continue to be a piece of bread. That's all it is, and it's just a reminder. It's a piece of bread to remind us of his body. So which view is right? Well, based on this story, I would say neither is right. In the extreme. It's not a literal formula. Jesus speaks in metaphorical terms. The Bible uses metaphors and imagery. So I think it's pretty easy for us to say, well, this is not literally the body of Christ. But it isn't just a string on your finger kind of reminder either. I think that's not saying enough about what it is. That doesn't go deep enough. When Jesus says, "This, my body," he meant, "This is me. This is my person. This is my life. And this is my life offered to you." It's not just a reminder. It's a symbol rich with meaning. This is me offered to you. Not just for you. Was Jesus offered for us? Yes, on the cross he was offered for us on our behalf. But I think when he's giving them the bread and he's saying, "Here, take this and eat it," he's saying, "This is me. This is my body offered to you." Jesus was really asking them to feed on him. Again, not literally, but spiritually, to draw life from him, to somehow get him into us. And isn't that the point of eating something? You eat something in order to get the value and the benefit of that nourishment into your body. Well, that's a good-looking apple. Well, it has no value to you unless you eat it and get it into your body. And those ancient Jews around that table with Jesus would have understood it that way as well, because of their conditioning through the Passover celebration and the Passover meal. Because here's the thing, after reciting the Passover blessing over the bread, so when they're doing the Passover meal together, whoever's presiding will pray a prayer over the bread. And it goes like this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord, ruler of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." All right, so the blessing is pronounced over bread, and then the host of the Passover supper will pass each member a piece of bread. And by taking the bread and eating the bread, each participant was participating in the power of the Exodus, the power of being freed from slavery and the power of entering into God's new life. They remembered that event by participating in it. So here's the remarkable thing about Jesus' new Passover celebration that we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. The same God who came and worked in compassion and power to free the people of Israel from Egypt, to set his people free through the Exodus, is available to love and set his people free again. Jesus was announcing a new Exodus. God had freed his people literally from Egypt. They were in literal physical bondage. And now he says, I am here to free all people from spiritual bondage, from bondage to sin and death. Now notice in verse 23 what Jesus did next. And he took the cup, gave thanks. There's that word Eucharisto again. And offered it to them. And they drank it. Notice again that they didn't analyze it. They didn't do an 8-week Bible study on the cup. They drank it. The rich, deep, bittersweet wine. Yes, it was wine. Burning as it descended from their lips into their gut. And of course, you know, there's all kinds of symbolic meaning there too. But again, as I said, when we are talking about symbols, we're not saying that words are not important. And Jesus gives us a little mini sermon here as he gives them the cup. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, if you're sitting around the table and he says those words, this is the blood the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. If you're sitting around that table when Jesus says that, man, it's like a bolt of electricity is running through your body. Every one of them knew the old covenant in which God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They grew up for centuries. Their culture was marinated in the old covenant theology. They knew the old covenant. And they also knew that in the old covenant, we call it the Old Testament, God had promised a new covenant was coming. Something new. The old covenant pointed to the answer. What's the question? How do we deal with our sin problem? That's the question. How do we deal with our sin problem, our broken relationship with God? The old covenant didn't answer that question. The old covenant pointed to the answer. Through symbolism and foreshadowing, the old covenant pointed to the answer. The new covenant delivers the answer in Jesus Christ. So those first followers of Jesus must have looked at each other when he said this and thought, did we just hear him right? Did he say the new covenant is now here? I mean, that's earth-shattering for them. Imagine this. Imagine that when our founders put together our nation and developed the Constitution. Imagine that they said, now this is a temporary Constitution. All right, it's going to be in place for a while, but it's not intended to be the final document. And somewhere down the road, a leader is going to rise up who is going to replace this Constitution with a new one. Now, I don't want any partisan comments at this point, okay? This is just an illustration. All right, a leader is going to rise up. He's going to replace this Constitution with a new one, all right? And so we live for hundreds of years under the Constitution that we have. And then that leader rises up and he says, it's time. Here it is. I am here to develop and to enact the new Constitution. That would be ground-shaking for our nation. Imagine, though, centuries and centuries and centuries of the old covenant. And finally, Jesus says, the new covenant is here. And notice the key word. He says, this is my blood poured out for you. We have to realize how completely dumbfounded this must have sounded to these first followers of Jesus, because they knew in the Passover celebration, the central piece of the Passover was the lamb. Remember the lamb, the people of Israel, they're in Egypt. God's going to bring judgment on Egypt. And God says, listen, I'm going to spare you people of Israel. If you do this, take a lamb, kill it, put its blood on the doorpost. And as I bring judgment on Egypt, I will pass over you and you will not be judged. So they know the lamb is the central figure of the Passover meal. But Mark's story seems to skip over that. The lamb seems relatively unimportant. Why? Because Jesus has become the Lamb of God who is slain for the world. Jesus fulfills that. The lamb was a picture. It was pointing to the answer. It wasn't the answer. Jesus was the answer, the new covenant. So with such beautiful simplicity and clarity, the Lord's Supper answers this question. What is God like? And for the followers of Jesus, the answer becomes so clear. God is love. This God who would pour out His blood, take on that role as the sacrificial lamb. God is love. The one who is equal with God, the very form of God, the one who has more rights and privileges than all of us combined, gave Himself in love for us. He poured Himself out for us. And at times, I think we say that so glibly, as if it's obvious. Why, of course, God loves me. Of course God loves me. He's God. That's what He does, you know. And that, in a way, that's a good thing, because here's what it means. It means we've come to understand that God is a God of love and grace and mercy. But in the history of religious ideas and concepts, that's simply astounding. That God would love sinners. That He doesn't require us to fix ourselves before we come to Him. That God would love sinners. That's scandalous. And if we put ourselves in this story, here's what it looks like. We are not the righteous ones. We may be sitting at the table saying, surely not I, it's not me. But at the end of the day, we're like those other disciples. We may not be Judas, but we're like those other disciples who eventually, in some way, abandoned Jesus and betrayed Him. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners. We howl and protest, not I, but we're the very ones who betrayed Him, turned our backs on Him, ignored Him. And then not only is He sticking with us, but He's offering us this meal. Not only offering us a meal, but giving His life for us. And listen, giving His life to us as well. So what does that do for us? How does the Lord's Supper, and we call it the Lord's Supper, we call it Holy Communion, we call it the Eucharist, how does that affect us? How does that change our lives? Well, based on the gospel story and the use of the word Eucharisto, let's ask it this way. What does it mean to live a Eucharistic life? What does it mean to live a life changed by what we understand these symbols to mean? Let me give you 2 points of application this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. First, the Eucharistic life is a faith-filled life. The Eucharistic life, a life that is touched and changed by what these symbols mean to us, is a faith-filled life. It receives life from Christ, who wants to pour out His life into us. John Calvin was a famous Christian writer from about 500 years ago. And he used a very simple analogy to talk and describe this aspect of the Eucharistic life. He said, our lives are like a cup that God wants to pour into. And so God attempts to pour His life into us. But if that cup has got a lid on it, and that lid is on tight, then nothing's going to penetrate into our lives. Nothing that God is pouring out on us is going to get into us, if you will. But Calvin said, faith is like taking the lid off of the cup. By faith, we tell the Lord, I am removing the lid of my own self-will and unbelief, and I want You, Lord Jesus. Pour Your love into me. I am ready to receive You now. And so that's a simple illustration. But it's removing the barrier of our own self-centeredness. It's removing the barrier of our own unbelief, our own hard-heartedness, if we want to remember our series in Hebrews. It's removing that lid, that barrier that blocks out what God wants to pour into us. And it's an act of faith. It means we are open to God, open to God's grace, receiving from Jesus the life that He wants to pour into us. Now, that still sounds like it's up here, right? I mean, you might say, well, that sounds very spiritual, and I'm kind of tracking with what you're saying, but what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean for, like, when I leave this place and I go back to school, I go back to work, I go back to my life? Well, what does it mean to have the faith that allows God to pour His life into me? How does that happen? Well, it happens through the Holy Spirit of God in you. What the Bible calls the Spirit of Christ. The Bible tells us that when we are saved, He takes up residency in our lives. The Spirit of Christ takes up residency in you. Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God at the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Paul later writes, I think it's to the Ephesian believers. And these are believers. These are people who have been saved and Christ has taken up residency in their lives. And he says to them, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command for us to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I've already got the Spirit of God in me. Yeah, but you may not be open to the work of the Spirit of God in you. You may be resistant with lingering unbelief or lingering issues in your life, and you're putting the lid, maybe not over your whole life, but over parts of your life. And you're not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to do His work in you, His work of encouragement, His work of giving you a forgiving heart. Maybe you're holding on to bitterness and the Holy Spirit of God wants to work in you to give you a heart of forgiveness, maybe a heart of love. It's hard to love some people. If y'all really knew me, it'd be hard to love me sometimes, right? It's hard to love some people. And it's not something we can naturally do. We need the Holy Spirit of God to work in us. But we need to be open to that. We need the Holy Spirit of God to convict us sometimes of things in our life that ought not be in our lives. And that's painful. Sometimes it's like surgery. We're going to talk about that next week in Hebrews. The Word of God is like a double-edged sword, right? Sometimes it's like surgery, the Holy Spirit of God working in us, but we need to be open to that. And that's what it means. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, what we're saying is, Lord Jesus, we're taking your life into us. We want your life in us, changing us. It's a powerful symbol. Secondly, the Eucharistic life is a poured out life for others. So it's not just a life where we receive by faith the work of the Spirit of God in us. But it's a life then once we have been filled and once God is working in us that we pour out to others. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of that. When we worship the one who poured himself out for us, it changes us. Worship reorients our lives. Let me say that again. Worship reorients our lives. Because here's the thing, we're all born as natural fallen human beings, which means we're all born as self-centered people, in which we are the point of reference for our own lives, in which we are kind of the centers of our own universe. Right? That's our natural inclination. You feel it, I feel it every day. That's part of the old man, part of the old nature. But when we come to faith in Christ and we begin to worship Christ, then we have turned our attention away from ourselves and to another. We have put someone else at the center of our lives. And He is now the focal point. We're no longer the center of the universe. We're no longer the point of reference. He's the point of reference. And when we are worshiping Christ, what do we see? We see one who has the right to be the center of the universe and yet has poured out His life for others. And so when we worship that Christ, it reorients the way we think and the way we see the world around us. And so we need to be poured out. We become poured out people for the sake of others. And that's especially true as we pour out our lives for the brokenhearted, for the forgotten, the vulnerable members of our society and of our church as well. This is why many churches throughout the centuries have had a liturgical prayer. We're not a liturgical kind of church, but there's a lot of churches throughout the centuries that have had this prayer that goes along with the Lord's Supper, and it goes like this. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. I love that. What a challenge and what an invitation for us. We don't just come to church or to Bible studies or to small groups to get fed. Yeah, we do get fed, hopefully. That's an important part of being in a church. But we also come as the body of Christ for the world. We don't come just to get poured into, we come also to pour our lives into others. So as you come to the Lord's table this morning, come first of all to receive. So what do you need? Where do you need God's grace in your life this morning? Where do you need his forgiveness, his new life and power? Where do you need it in your life? Let him feed you. Let him nourish you in those places this morning. Open yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Second, as you come, let the Lord Jesus search your hearts and ask yourself this question: where do I need to pour out myself these days? Where is it I need to look to the interest and the needs of others? Who needs the truth and love and hope that we have in Christ? Those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, ask yourself those questions. I'm going to invite the praise team to come on up, because we're going to continue our time of worship as we normally do by taking the Lord's Supper together as a time of worship. Now, and I want to say this to you. I don't know if this is obvious or not, but I want to say this. As we're singing and we're passing out the elements and we're singing, that's meant for all of us. And if you want to have a time where you kind of are doing business with God and it's a prayerful moment for you, that's fine. But we want to invite you to be a part of this worship, not just by taking the elements, but also by singing and worshiping and celebrating together. And so we're going to do that here in a minute. But here's what we do. As we take the Lord's Supper together at First Baptist Church of Alachua, we say out loud, we confess together what we believe to be true. And if you're a guest here this morning, here's what I'm going to ask you. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to recite these statements together. If you believe this to be true, if this is where you're at, you've come to a place in your life where you believe this to be God's Word and Christ is your Savior, then I'm going to invite you to recite these with us. And I'm going to invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. I believe this is for anybody who has come to faith in Christ. If that's not you, that's okay. We're so glad that you're here. Maybe you're on some spiritual journey. You're still kind of checking out, you know, what is true and who is God and how does he interact with my life? And you have some questions about all of that. That's fine. I'm going to invite you to watch and to think about what these symbols mean this morning as we take them together. The Lord Jesus offering himself for us and to us. All right, would you stand as we together recite these truths that we hold? This is my Bible. It is God's holy word. It is truth without error and the final authority for life and doctrine. I will read it, believe it, and live by its truth. This is my faith. God the Father made me, Jesus Christ redeemed me, and the Holy Spirit lives in me. I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul. I will trust him and serve him only. This is my church, the body of Christ gathered in this place. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the display of God's manifold wisdom. I will protect the unity of my church. I will love the members of my church, and I will faithfully serve the mission of my church. Having made these commitments, I now take the bread and the cup, symbols of Christ's body and blood given for me. Thank you.